I'm sure you'll think the story has moved fairly slowly so far, hasn't it? The narrator of the text here has been gradually introducing David onto the scene. And he's been telling us about the circumstances of the battle, and he's been describing the Philistine champion Goliath and the fear that he induced in the Israelite army. It's what you might call here in Northern Ireland a graduated response. Have you heard that phrase? David demonstrates his theological understanding and his complete confidence in the Lord, so that when the actual physical battle comes, what a surprise, it's all over in a few verses. Despite the fact that it has taken us 40 odd verses for to get to this point. Now let's just see this evening for a moment how that happens. We've come to the end of the two conversations. Do you remember there was a conversation between David and Saul, in which David explained to Saul the basics of the gospel? Those basics were very simple. Don't be afraid. Trust in the Lord. For the Lord who has delivered us in the past will deliver us again. Very simple, straightforward message. Saul, of course, believed it. Almost. He believed it inasmuch as he was able to pray to David with David, the Lord go with you. But at the same time, just in case the Lord wasn't going to go with him, he wanted to add a little bit of man into the gospel message. And we've seen that whenever you add anything of man to what is the Lord's work, that you actually destroy what God has done for you. For a little bit of leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. And then he had the conversation with Goliath. And we'll remember that as well. For he went out before Goliath with exactly the same message. And Goliath, of course, looked at him and disdained him when he saw him. But David said exactly the same thing. He said, you came to me with a sword and a spear and a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. And what an amazing description of God that is. The Lord of hosts, the one who is the captain of the armies, of the hosts of heaven. And you have defied him. What a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. So this day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand. I will smite thee. And so we come to the point where Goliath has had enough of talking to David. And we see this mighty clash in verse 48 to 51, where it was that the Philistine came and he drew out his sword. And David, it says, hurried and ran towards the army to meet them. And he had in his hand this little bag, a sheath of stones. And he took it and he slung it at the giant, and the stone hit him. So as the giant roars, it roars and charges towards David. David puts his hand into the bag and he selects a stone, a wee smooth riverbed rock, and he places it into the sling and he fires the missile at the giant. And that very first shot penetrates through the facial exposure, the aperture of the helmet, strikes the giant on the head, the forehead or the temple, and hits him with such force that it embeds itself deep into his skin and brings him to his knees, face down on the ground, probably with concussion. But was it the fatal blow? I want you to look at the way the Bible describes this for us, because it's very important. In verse 51, the Bible tells us distinctly that David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him. It tells us also, if we go back a couple of verses, that he fell upon his face to the earth. And then in verse 50, it says, David had prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. Now, we needn't get too worried about that. This whole act, whether his death came about by means of the stone, or whether the stone brought him to his knees, and David then slew him with the sword, this whole act is Goliath's downfall. These are the days before the forensic establishment of the exact time of death, aren't they? You know, whenever you see these television dramas where they have great detectives, there's always a doctor, isn't there? And the detective will go to the scene of the crime, and the doctor will already be there. He'll be down on his knees, or she will be down on their knees, and he'll say to the doctor, "What was the time of death, doctor?" And the doctor will look up very knowledgeably, and he or she will say, "I estimate the time of death to be 1922 and so many," very, very precise. And when they get them back into the forensics lab, they can pinpoint the time of death. These are the days before forensic examinations. Matthew Poole, the commentator, explains all about it. He asks a question. He says, talking about verse 50, where the giant is slain by the sword, he says, "How could this be, when he slew him before with the stone?" And he gives the answer. There he gives, this is the narrator, there he gives a general account of the event of the battle and of the giant's death. And here he gives a particular relation of the manner and instrument of his death. The stone threw him to the ground. It bereaved him of the use of his sense and his motion. But there remained some life in him, as frequently there does in such cases. And the sword took that life away and completed the work. And where did he get a sword? It was Goliath's own sword. The sword that David had pulled from Goliath's sheath as he stood over him in victory. Goliath then died finally by his own sword. Just make a couple of quick observations. David's weaponry. What it was. Look at verse 40. David had this. He took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. David had already dispensed with Saul's untested armour. He'd settled for more familiar weapons, the simple weapons of a shepherd. He'd gone down to the river, gathered up 5 stones from the riverbed that had been smoothed by the running water, probably the size of a tennis ball, and he had a stout stick, and he had a sling. But those familiar weapons were not his main arsenal, for he was depending on the power and the might of the Lord of hosts, who is the captain of the greatest army in the universe. But we do hear what David's weaponry was not. In fact, the Bible is very, very particular about this. It's essential for us to understand here what didn't happen, as we shall see in a minute. Let's look at verse 50 again, where it says, David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. You see, that's a very important emphasis. It's of the utmost importance. because David's victory over Goliath was not by the use of man-made weaponry. It was a stone made by God out of a river. It wasn't anything man-made. It was the Lord's doing, for the battle belonged to the Lord. It wasn't David that killed that giant that day. It was God who killed him with the use of a stone that he had created, not with the use of a sword that man had created. The battle belonged to the Lord. And so in verse 47, when we look back a bit, we see why this is the case. For all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, but the battle is the Lord's. Very, very important that that little stone was not made by man. It came out of a river. It was God's manufacturing process that put it there and that smoothed it and that made it ready for the fight. So the Philistines and the Hebrews looking on would recognize that it was not of man. The battle was won, but that it was all of the Lord. So we see that the Philistine is defeated. Look at verse 51. And when the Philistines saw that their champion, this is halfway down the verse, when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until they came to the valley and to the gates of Akron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way. The giant earlier in the conflict, whenever he was taunting Israel, when he was calling for them to send out a man to meet him, for he was the representative head of the Philistine nation. Send out a man, choose out for yourselves a man, and if he kills me, then we will be your slaves. Wasn't going to happen. It was a confident, brash offer. For Goliath never thought for a moment that one of those cowardly Israelites over in those tents, weaponless and afraid and not even wanting to be there, would even have the courage to face him, let alone defeat him. We can now just see what a lie that was. For upon the fall of Goliath, the Philistines flee and the men of Israel take heart. Do you remember way back at the start when I explained about the standoff? Do you remember they were on two opposite sides of the valley and the river was running down the middle and the Israelites were on one side and the Philistines were on the other side, and it was a standoff because the first one to make a move came into a position of disadvantage. They had to march into the valley and then march up the other side, and you're always strategically at a disadvantage when you're trying to fight up a hill. When you're trying to run down a hill, raining down bricks on your enemy, that's much easier. So the first army to make a move towards the other was immediately at a disadvantage. But now they're fleeing. And the Israelites can see their backs. And they get out of their tents. And they roar down the valley and up the other side, and they chase them, and they see the giant lying dead and their enemies running away, and they run after them. It's easy to chase something that's fleeing, isn't it? You can have great courage to chase something that's running away already. We used to have a big yellow Labrador dog called Ernie. Ernie was the softest dog you would ever have met. Ernie was afraid of its shadow. From the time it was born, it was the most useless guard dog you could ever think of, because Ernie was afraid of everything, despite his size. In fact, Ernie was afraid of cats. If Ernie saw a cat, he turned and ran instead of running. So one day, this is when we were living in Albert Bridge, Manse. One day, there were these boys who decided they would try and sneak through our garden. And they would come in through the hole in the hedge, the back of the garden, and down through the garden, and out onto the street, school children. And I saw them coming across the garden. I thought, I'll go out and give these boys a piece of my mind. So I opened the back door. And of course, as soon as the boys saw me coming out of the house, they took flight and began to run. Amazingly, Ernie suddenly plucked up courage. And down he went down the street, barking and roaring and yapping, and until the boys were well shown off. They were right out of the street before he came back looking all proud of himself. You see, it's easy to chase somebody when they're running away. And that's what the Israelites did. They got up. It wasn't a sudden change of heart on their part. It wasn't that they suddenly took courage. It was that they saw their enemies running and they ran after them. Easy to chase a fleeing enemy. The next wee thing we see is a strange event. Because if you look at verse 54, it tells you that David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armour in his tent. Now, this is a little bit interesting. Whenever the Goliath is dead, David removes the giant's head, he takes the armour off the giant, and he brings it to his tent, and he places it there, and he sends the head to Jerusalem. And that's strange, because Jerusalem is not an Israelite city at this stage. It doesn't become so until it's conquered by David in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 6. So what happens here with this head? What can this mean? Now, commentators differ. Conservative commentators, believe you me, I don't read any liberal theologians. Conservative commentators differ. One commentator simply thinks it's a chronological thing. And you can see the point, because verse 55 goes back. Verse 55 to verse 58 has a little cameo. It's a little snapshot of Saul's attitude before and after the battle. So here's this possibility. Some conservative commentators think that this is not a chronological reference, that there's a period of time elapsing between the death of Goliath and the placing of the head in Jerusalem, and that the writer here, the narrator, is reminding his readers of the final destiny of this trophy of war. Possibly a better one. You see, at this point in time, Jerusalem is occupied by people called the Jebusites. And they're living in a little city called Jerusalem, and they're totally surrounded by other little cities that are Israelite-occupied Hebrews. And the amazing thing about the Jebusites is that they relied on those Israelite cities to shield them from the Philistines. If you turn back for a wee moment to the book of Judges chapter 19, you'll see how this works. The book of Judges and chapter 19. And we're going to look at verse 10. So Judges 19 and verse 10. One of these narratives that occurs at the end of the book of Judges. The man would not tarry that night, but he rose over and departed, and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem. The Jebusites lived there at that time, so it was Jebus. And there were with him two asses saddled. His concubine also was with him. And when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, "Come, I pray thee, and let us turn into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." And his master said unto him, "We will not turn aside thither into the city of a stranger that is not of the children of Israel." Okay? So, Jerusalem, Jebus, as it was called, is not a city of the children of Israel. We will pass over to Gibeah. And he said unto his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places to lodge all night, in Gibeah or in Ramah. Now that's the point. This traveller was going to lodge for an evening. Where would he lodge? He would lodge possibly in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was a city occupied by a foreign people, the Jebusites, or quite close were other cities. Now, some commentators are suggesting that David is a strategic thinker. He certainly is. He's thinking ahead. He's looking to the fact that one day there's going to be a city which he is going to conquer. You see, up until this point, the northern tribes and the two southern tribes have not been terribly friendly towards each other. David's going to have a city which is a place that can unite all of Israel together. He's not looking for to be a king in a northern city or in a southern city. But wait, there is a city. There's a city right in the middle of the land which is neutral, which could be conquered, and which would be a place to base his kingship and would unite the people. And it's called Jerusalem. And David's thinking strategically. And by sending the head of the slaughtered giant to Jerusalem, he is sending them the most powerful message that he could ever send them. For here was the man that everyone was afraid of, this man Goliath, and this future king David has just slaughtered him with the help and in the providence of God. And now he takes the trophy of that slaughter and he sends it to Jerusalem. What kind of a message do you think the people in Jerusalem got? Better think carefully. He's showing them that the armies of Israel are a mighty conquering army, and perhaps shaking their confidence for the day when he will march to Jerusalem, conquer that city. Let's move on to this little last bit before we finish. Because Saul's reaction before and after the giant is defeated is shown in a wee vignette, a wee cameo at the end of the chapter, verse 55 to verse 58. And that little section of the text is a snapshot of Saul's reaction to David before he defeats the giant and after, like a kind of a time lapse. And as David marches out to face the giant, Saul asks Abner, whose son is this? Didn't David introduce himself? Didn't he go to see Saul? Hadn't David played the harp for Saul in chapter 16 and verse 19? He'd become his armor bearer and he had played the harp for him. But some people seem to think that the armor bearer was just an honorary title, that there may have been dozens or hundreds of people bearing the title of king's armor bearer. It'd be like somebody in our day and age being called Sir William, Sir Humphrey, whatever you want. You think the king or the queen knows every single person that has a title or a gong or an MBE or a CBE? Do you think she knows them all by recognition? If one of them was standing in the crowd with a CBE, would she say, oh, look, there's Mrs. So-and-so. I remember I knighted her 20-odd years ago. King's armour bearer might have just been a title. But now Saul wants to know. Because should he manage to kill this giant, he'd become the king's son-in-law. He'd become part of the royal family. It's important to know his parentage. But how much more so when Saul was dead, when the giant was dead. And so David returns with the spoils of war, and he appears before the king, and Goliath's head is in his hand, and he stands there proud and upright and defiant. And David is a threat to Saul, and Saul knows it. So he wants to know who he is, wants to know his lineage, back of his mind, he's thinking, I'm going to keep David really close from now on. That chapter 18 and verse 2 tells us that Saul took him that day and would let him go no more to his father's home. So he says to David, who are you, young man? Who are you? Whose son are you? Hoping maybe that he'll say, I'm your servant. I will be obedient to you. But David stands erect before him and he says, I am the son of thy servant Jesse. I'm not your servant anymore. Bit of a difference. My father is your servant. One day I'm going to be your king. So David makes his statement to Saul, and Goliath is defeated and destroyed, and Israel is triumphant and victorious, and in the eyes of the army and the nation, David is the hero of the day, and the story's over. Apart from one small detail. And I want you to think for a moment about what must have been on the mind of the Hebrew soldiers when this is all going on. Because for them, a single day in history has changed everything. Everything's different. Somebody once spoke about a defining political moment as being like a tectonic shift, a seismic change, something seismic has happened. It had that day in Israel. The earth had moved in Israel. It was a political earthquake, and things would never ever be the same again. For those soldiers on the side of the hill that day, watching that young man walking down to battle against the giant, watching the giant defy him, watching the battle taking place, watching the giant drop to his face and the young man go over and slay the giant. Everything has changed. And now they're on the victory side. And those who were cowardly and defeated are suddenly on the side of victory. One single day, and everything's changed. Let me take you to another day that changed everything. For David, of course, in this story, is very much in some measure a type of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Not a perfect type. We don't try to draw perfect parallels. But let me take you to another day. A day when a sad procession made its way out of Jerusalem. A day when Roman soldiers nailed three crosses onto the hill at Golgotha and erected them there. A day whenever our Saviour was led out of Jerusalem, weary and bruised, with stripes on his back and a crown of thorns on his head. A day when he struggled and fell along the road with the burden of the cross upon him. A day when they took him to that place and they nailed him to Calvary's tree. And the darkness descended over the earth. And on that single day, God laid upon his Son all the sins of the world, and he poured out his wrath upon his own Son. Just as David went down into the valley of death to face the giant, on that single day, our Savior went right into the valley of death. And as he died taking our place, and before he breathed his last, he said, it is finished. The battle is over. Victory is won. And that single day in history changed our prospects from being defeated slaves of sin, cowering under the law and the wrath of God, brought us onto the victory side. And we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus.